The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would work in this gathering, that you would feed us, encourage us, correct us where we need correction, fill up where my words will lack, and help us to give our ears to you that you may speak to us now. So we give you this time. Please use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue in our study of Judges, Judges chapter 2, we're picking up in verse 1 where we left off, so if you have a Bible, make sure you open it to Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and this is an important text, as every text is, and if we're going to get caught up, what have we seen so far in the book of Judges? The author is introducing the book still. We're still in the introduction. And the introduction thus far has told us what about this time in Israel's history? Any time in Israel's history, any time in your history. This book has us on a path for, they're on a path of destruction. And in order for us to understand how the middle section is to be understood, we have to hear what the author's telling us in this introduction. Welcome to the time of the judges. Is it a good time? Is this positive? In fact, every victory is an indictment on Israel. Why? Because as we saw last week, with every victory, they subdued the land and they were able to take them and put them to forced labor rather than to do what? To drive them out. But if you're able to put people to forced labor, what are you also able to do? The implication is, and it's very clear from the author, every victory shows defeat, if you will. Are we there? So now, we're going to see, do you think we'll see a similar message here in chapter 2, verses 1 through such and such? Any verses? Okay, well, let's try. This is a conclusion of the first introduction. You say, what? Well, here is what this author loves to do. Repeat himself. So the introduction will be repeated in different words and in a different way. And this concludes the first introduction, but it also sets us up for the second introduction. And by the way, how did we see that this was laid out? You have the bullseye, the centerpiece. This is where we're headed, right in the middle there. And it is surrounded by two rows, or two, an introduction, introduction, conclusion, conclusion, at the beginning and the end. And now we begin to see right between the two introductions here, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the term angel can be somewhat misleading there. Although it's not an improper translation, but it can be misleading because the angel, the word angel here is literally simply messenger. It's used often to describe people who are messengers sent on an errand. So this can mislead us. In fact, in Numbers 20:14, Moses sends messengers, same word here, to the king of Edom. In Joshua 6:17, the spies were messengers sent into Jericho. They could be translated angels, but they really were messengers, human beings sent. In Judges 6:35, Gideon is going to send messengers. Well, so are we to see this as a human being? No, that's not why I'm giving this introduction for this word. The reason why I want to clarify this is when this word is used, it's used of someone who's sent on a specific errand by someone. And who is the person sending this messenger? This is the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. And Have we ever seen the angel of the Lord in Scripture? The angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. Who is this messenger? When the messenger is shown, when he's revealed, you always know this, because he's described as the messenger of the Lord, he is on a specific errand, right? And in this case, he's on a specific errand. He's not just hanging out and, oh, I'm over here and I know, yeah, my title is the messenger of the Lord. No, he's on a specific calling here. He's on mission. He's missional. This angel, this messenger is missional. This angel of the Lord, we saw him in Genesis 22 when he stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, appeared to Abraham suddenly. And in Exodus 3, verse 2, it was the angel of the Lord, believe it or not, who told Moses that he was to free God's people. Chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. But I thought that was God himself in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the answer is, it is God himself, hint, hint. Numbers 22, it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Balaam and in the path, the messenger of God, very specific task there. So what are we seeing here? This is a critical juncture with something very important that needs to be set up and understood by the angel of the Lord. He doesn't need to understand it. He is setting it up, is what I mean to say. Notice how this goes as we're reading along. Some of you are just, you're maybe dazed at this, but I'm going to suddenly call you back. We're reading along, and all of a sudden the angel of the Lord appears. Boom. It's sudden. He has no introduction except now the angel of the Lord. And his sudden appearance is not unlike what he does elsewhere. And it will be a sudden reminder for God's people, won't it? He speaks abruptly. He sets us up. How often do we hear from the messenger of the Lord abruptly? You say, no, I only hear from God when I'm ready to hear from God. I only hear from God when I do things in order to prepare myself to hear from him, and then he speaks. But here, at a critical juncture, and not just here, 58 times he appears in the Old Testament with that title, the angel of the Lord, and 16 times in the book of Judges alone. He's going to show up unexpected, and he's going to call us to look to him and to listen to him. Are we listening for the angel of the Lord when he appears? Or are you only going to listen when you're ready to listen? This is a challenge to us. When the angel appears, you have a choice. You can say, that doesn't look like God, and it's not really the thing I need to hear right now. Or more often than not, if you're hearing from him, it's the thing you need to hear. You need to hear this, and you need to respond. So when the Lord appears abruptly in your life, often it coincides with difficult times in your lives. Thus far, have things been painted as difficult for Israel? This is not a gravy time, is it? The angel appears abruptly. He comes at difficult times. And he also comes when life is running smoothly. We've got these guys subdued, submitted to forced labor. Things are going well. I've got more land than I used to have. Sometimes that's when he appears, out of nowhere, abruptly. Hey, this thing happened to get your attention. And the angel appears. Are you with me? And look what it says. Now, the angel of the Lord. So if we hear that the angel of the Lord is present in the text, what should we do? We should lean forward and listen. As students of the word, this might be significant. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal. Remember what I said early on in this study? Went up. That usually indicates something important. He uses that phrase for a reason. So hang on to that thought and let's continue. This must be important. There must be a reason. There must be something very specific. He went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Gilgal. Gilgal. What is Gilgal? That is a good question. I'm so glad you asked. What is Gilgal? Some of you are thinking, I know what Gilgal is, and others of us are thinking, I don't know what Gilgal is. Is that a place? What is that? Gilgal literally means circle or rolling or circumference, something to that effect. God himself names Gilgal. It's between, it's central, it's between the northern and the southern kingdom. So we've seen in the introduction, we looked at Judah, the southern kingdom. Then last week we looked at Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so on in the north. And we looked at how they have been faring with the inhabitants of the land, which happens to be, unfortunately, not Israel at this time, do you see? And then we come to Gilgal, which is central. It's a central location. It's a place where the north can come to and the south can come to. It's right on the border, really, of the north and the south. So it's central. So we've looked at the south, we looked at the north, and now we look at something right in the middle. This is a place for the north and the south. It is the place in Joshua chapter 4 that Joshua circumcises the men of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He circumcises all the men in Joshua 4 and 5. They gather, they recommit themselves to God. We find out right there, late in Israel's history, after Moses is there and instituting the circumcision and the Ten Commandments, that they had not kept circumcision until Joshua, after 40 years in the wilderness. And Joshua's like, whoa, we need to recommit ourselves to God. And in Gilgal, though it wasn't known as Gilgal until after that act, because God says, here, I have rolled back the reproach of the Egyptians. It's a circumcision reference, Gilgal is. I have rolled back the reproach of Egypt. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. This would be the place that Israel would camp right after they came into the promised land, before they really took possession of any land. They were in Gilgal, where Joshua recommitted them to the Lord, where they recommitted themselves to the Lord. It represents the first stopping place and the launching pad for many of the campaigns as they came into the promised land. Are you with me? I'm trying to lay as much groundwork and background so people aren't lost as we're studying this. It's one of the places that Samuel, then after this moment, a few years later, Samuel would stop here on his circuit in judging Israel. Samuel's not one of the judges in Judges. He's a judge after Judges. This is one of the places where he stops after when he is judging Israel, before and during the time when he selects the king. It's the place where Saul would find many gathered into his army. In 1 Samuel 13, 2 through 4. The most important connection to our text, Gilgal, the most important connection is it's where Joshua met the angel of the Lord of hosts. It's where he met the commander of the army of God. Who is the commander of the army of God, do you think? The commander of the army of God, in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, from Joshua, is the messenger of God. It's the messenger of the Lord. The commander of God's army is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. And there, see, the author wants us to remember Gilgal. All these things take place in Gilgal. The circumcision, the recommitment, the taking of the land. And where, what took place most significantly? God himself shows up with, and he stands there, the angel of the Lord. The commander of the army of God is standing there. And now, what does he do? The commander of the Lord's army moves from Gilgal to Bochim. The commander of the Lord's army moves from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, what is Bochim? And why did he move from Gilgal, that place where they were dedicated, to Bochim? The text will tell us all about Bochim, but suffice it to say, we don't really know where Bochim is located, literally, the dirt where that was located, but we do know what took place at Bochim. Bochim literally means weeping, or the place of the weeping. Might weeping take place there? Well, let's see at Bochim. And perhaps it was named Bochim after this episode, but the author is saying he went from Gilgal, where the commander of the Lord's army was standing there saying, follow me. And he went to the place that would become known as weeping. From victory to weeping. This is the movement of the text, which might be a summary of the book of Judges. From victory, God has done a good thing, to weeping. It's a grand sweep. The angel is moving from a great place of purity, holiness, righteousness to a place where there's weeping, an unknown place of weeping. It's not a positive movement. And this is what he said. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you up from Egypt. How can an angel say that unless he's what? God himself. I brought you up from Egypt. Who brought them up from Egypt? The angel of the Lord, God himself brought them up. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. Notice this introduction. Usually what we have here is, I brought you out of Egypt and I will give you this land to possess, or I will do this, I will do this thing. But here, the promises are fulfilled. I have done this, and I have done this. I have fulfilled what I said I would do. This is kind of like for you and me. Jesus has done what he said needed to be done. It is complete. It is finished. So we look at the promises of God from a different perspective than what they did before this moment. Before this moment, they were looking and saying, should we trust God? He promises to do this thing. And now he's saying, I did this thing for you. And we can look at Jesus and know what? He has had perfect victory. Thanks be to Jesus. I brought you up from Egypt into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And this is what happens. And I said, this is what I said at the time, I will never break my covenant with you. This, the foundation of this moment, comes from another moment when the messenger of the Lord is speaking, when God himself is making a commitment with Israel, when he's making a vow with Israel. He's instituting a covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and following. 20 through 33 really is this covenantal ceremony. And it's a text that will play into our text. In fact, it's a text that the author assumes you know about. The angel of the Lord makes this covenant with his people in Exodus chapter 23, before they enter the promised land, before any of that happens. And these are the stipulations that are outlined in that covenant. And you shall make no covenant. Let's back up. I just want to read this again. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Has God broken his covenant? God does not break. His word is sure and certain. It's true. His word is always true. And then he says, he reminds them, this is what I said, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. That's from Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Exodus, verbatim. This is what we laid out. These were the conditions of this berit, this covenant. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Have they done that? Have they made covenants with the people of the land? Help me out here. Look at me. Have the people done that thus far in this introduction? No, they haven't entered into. I don't remember seeing any signed contracts. Do you? Oh, wait. Every time they allowed people to live and put them to forced labor, what kind of a relationship was that? That was a covenantal relationship. That was a relationship that said, we won't destroy you if you will serve us. That's a covenant. Moreover, what did they say to that guy when they went into the city? If you will help us in showing us the door, help us to know how to get into the city and we'll let your family live. That was a covenant. And now we're seeing that the author of Judges is saying that was a bad scenario. In fact, it was so bad, as we saw last week, this guy goes and establishes Luz again in a different location, as if that's any better than if it didn't exist. So the people have clearly broken this. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Listen, does that apply to us? Nah. No, that doesn't apply to us. I don't think. Wait. Do you think God desires to have an exclusive relationship with us? Do you think he desires that we be fully devoted to him and some other things? His character hasn't changed in that regard, has it? He means for us to be in an exclusive relationship with him. Well, yeah, but No. Like marriage. Exclusive. Yeah, but then, no. Exclusive. We're not meant to be divided in our loyalty, are we? We serve who? We serve God alone. That's why it's so important for us to understand that when you sin, who do you sin against? We sin primarily against God because it's in Him that we have that exclusive relationship. That's why David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And as we studied on Wednesday nights, we know this. When we do sin, we are always offending God the most because He is the most offended party. He's the one that has most on the line. He is the one that's in this pure exclusive relationship with us. He's the only one that has not broken that relationship. And so it's Him and Him alone that we sin against when we do sin. So does God want to be in an exclusive relationship with you today? I want us to think about that, wrestle with that. This is just one way this text applies to us yet again. And then he goes on. You shall break down their altars. Notice it wasn't that he was completely afraid of relationships with other peoples. Because what did it lead to? The worship of other gods. This is the problem. The worship of other gods. This is the fundamental problem, and this is the most important commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord of God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's because you can fully be devoted to Him alone because He's the only God, unless He's not the only God in your life. But if there are altars around you, what will we tend to do? We tend to look at those altars and wonder, not today, I'm not going to do that, but as time goes on, what will happen to the people? What do you think Judges will show for us? And it won't take very long. You were supposed to break down those altars. Literally, that's what we had arranged in Exodus. Break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Oh, hear this. We are to blame. Lest we decide, and lest Israel decide, hey, wait a minute. Why is God being like that to me? Why is this stuff happening to me? And the author of Judges starts with, but you. God is faithful, but us, but we. What have we done? Where's the blame squarely fall? But you have not obeyed my voice. Now this generation might think, hey, wait a minute. I wasn't involved in not doing what you told us to do. Now we're shirking our responsibility, aren't we? Why did you stand idle while your brother did not do what he was told to do? Why did you stand idle and allow God's word to not be fulfilled or upheld? But you have not obeyed my voice. This is so important. Look at me. We're looking at idols around. And what's one uniform thing with every idol? They're silent. They cannot talk. But you have not obeyed the only God who speaks. He speaks. He has told you what His expectations are. And even still, you honor the gods that are deaf, dumb, and mute. They're blind. And we turn to the God who speaks, the only good God, the one who speaks to us, and we say, I can't hear you or I won't obey you. The train wreck that we're about to see in this book and what we already are seeing and tasting in this book, that train wreck, the blame should be squarely put on God. Wait, squarely put on Israel. Israel. This week, as I was studying this text and I'm praying about it and thinking about it and several nights I'm waking up thinking about certain elements in this, and then I'm sitting at a coffee shop and I'm praying about it, and sometimes I can't help but overhear conversations. There was a conversation over here and I heard two ladies speaking and I was trying not to pay attention, but I kept hearing something about God, and that perked up my ears. And what are they saying about God? And I'm trying to focus, and God and free will, and one of them was obviously upset about something. And the other one was trying to do what she could to settle the other one down. And if God, If I'm supposed to have free will, how can that free will have been, it was taken away from me, and I can't, and these things happened to me, and because of that, God, I haven't had free will. It's not really there. And she was getting really worked up, and it was about the time where I was packing up, and as I'm praying, Lord, okay, I want to encourage them, and I want to encourage this woman, try to help her understand that, but we. So as I packed up my stuff, I stopped and I said, you know, I couldn't help it over here. You were talking about God, and I love Jesus. I love God, and I want to tell you a perspective that I often think about when I think of free will. And I said, God never says you have permission and you have the freedom to live any life you choose. He never says that. But when we talk about free will, what we're talking about is how we respond to circumstances that we find ourselves in. How do we respond when things don't go well? This is the freedom that God is saying, you and I, we have a choice. This is happening, so therefore, how will we respond? And so it goes for the Israelites. They find themselves, this generation, whether they're guilty or not, they find themselves in this situation. How will they respond? Blame God? God, you did this to me? Hold on. The choice that we have to make is choosing to respond differently to God. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer, because we know to whom we can turn. But let's keep going here. How will they respond? How will we respond when God says, but you did not obey? Some of us can dig our heels in and say, I don't deserve this situation. How will you respond? You can keep going down your road and continually believe that you are king of your world, or you can submit to God alone, bow down to Him alone. Okay. But you have not obeyed my voice. And then he says, underline this statement. What is this that you have done? What have you done? What is this you have done? It's a somewhat rhetorical, but it shows the heart of God. Don't you understand how serious this is? Hear me today. Don't you understand how serious it is when we consider Jesus Christ, when we consider the God of the universe? Don't you understand? Think clearly, soberly about these things, brothers and sisters. Oh, this is so important. Don't be flippant as we consider what God has done and what we have done. What is this that you have done? Now, this question will ring out, hear me, it will ring out the rest of the book, and every generation in the book of Judges will have to answer that question. What is this that you have done? And so it is for us. And how will we answer that question? So, now I say, this is God again speaking, now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. Thorns in your sides. What's that have to do with anything? You think that's comfortable? One thinks of Paul, doesn't he, when we consider this? And perhaps Paul had this in mind when he's talking about that. The world around me is a thorn in my side. One also thinks of the relationship that Adam had with Eve. He was, from his side, she was birthed in a pure relationship, right? As God took out that rib, created the woman, this is the way it ought to be, and now the nations are among them. And it will draw their hearts from him into these illicit relationships, relationships that won't be pleasant like a rib, it will be a thorn. It's unhealthy. And, but the real issue is, like the idols that he brings up before, the real issue is, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The word snare has occurred 5 times in the Old Testament before this. The first time it occurs when God says to Moses that, or excuse me, the magicians in front of Pharaoh are talking about Moses being a snare to them. And the next 4 occurrences, it's God warning the people, warning them, if you don't obey, their gods will become a snare to you. And now here we are. It happened. They have not obeyed, and therefore, now this is coming to pass. Do you see? It's not a good situation. You're going to have a thorn in your side. Thorn in your side. Sounds kind of like Jesus. And their gods will be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, notice we're looking at both the north and the south, and that great central location, wherever Balkim is, perhaps, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Thus, the name of the place where they are. Some have argued, and it's possible, that Balkim is simply another name for Bethel. But here we see, oh, that name has been overshadowed by weeping, weeping, and weeping. They lifted up their voices and wept. Now, the book of Judges will be filled with moments where voices will be lifted, and very few times, however, there will be weeping. This is the last time that weeping is positive, if it is positive. In other times of weeping, we will see it is quite sick what happens. They're weeping about things and doing these things, and there's other weeping that occurs, but this will be the last time that the angel of the Lord solicits from them a weeping of repentance. Now look, and they called the name of that place Balkim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. At the place of weeping, there they sacrifice. Where there is mourning and sadness, there is a sacrifice. Students, from Gilgal to the place of purity, from the place of purity to Balkim, the place of weeping, where they turn to God once again and make sacrifices. Now, we don't have time to continue on because there's so much yet to unpack here, but suffice it to say this. One of the implications of this text is to ask the question, how long will this reform last? And literally, when I say literally, I mean look at the literature before you. Literally, this reform will last like it doesn't last. And yet again, we see the people fail right away. They fall into temptation. The snare is great. The pain in the side is painful. And they turn away from God over and over and over again. What will change this time? And so it is for you and me. We weep. Look at me. Have you ever found yourself in this place of weeping? Repentance? With the best of intentions, and what happens? No, this time I will really be devoted to God. This time I will turn to Him. I will make sacrifice to Him. I will honor Him this time, and we weep and call out to Him. Now, I'm not saying that their response is not proper. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it is to show us, human, we are no different. And it won't last, will it? They sacrifice to the Lord. The people have genuinely repented. But cheating and going ahead, we see it doesn't last long. What will undo the undoing of the covenant breaking? Let's make a couple of observations, a couple of concluding remarks, and then one final remark. First of all, I do want us to apply some of this directly to our lives. I want you to wrestle with it with me because it's so good, it's so right. Listen to me. God sometimes interrupts our lives, and we have to ask ourselves the question, will we respond when He interrupts us, or will we ignore what He's saying? When God interrupts, and perhaps He's interrupting you with these words, I don't know what it is for you, but when He interrupts, will you listen or not? And the people here, they do listen. Often we ignore Him because we don't recognize that it's His voice that's speaking. Listen for Him. Begin to see Him in the most unlikely places, please. Second, do we recognize that we are in an exclusive relationship with God? Or am I making arrangements with the inhabitants of this world? Are we living in this world? I mean, really, living in the world? Living in it? Getting ourselves into the world? Or are we in an exclusive relationship with God, with Jesus Christ? Are you believing, am I believing that the idols that stand around us will not influence us in the long run? Are we believing that we don't have to really address that because it's not going to affect me, it just affects them? Or are we saying, wait a minute, I want them to worship Jesus. I want them to worship. I want them to be brought into a relationship with him. I want to make sure that I don't fall into temptation and therefore, do you see? Are we addressing those things? I don't know what it looks like for you or what it actually pertains to, but Jesus does and you do. Are we blaming everyone else but ourselves for the circumstances that we find ourselves in? Or are we considering how we can respond to whatever the situation we find ourselves in? One of the things that happened with God's people here that's sad to say is it took negative circumstances to cause them to turn back to God, didn't it? Now it's really affecting us, the fact that we didn't obey him. Now it actually negatively is having an impact on my life. Will you allow your sin to fester until there are negative impact on your life? Or will you take a stand today? And by the way, the negative impact is instantaneous as your heart is tarnished. Or do you wait until, you know, others can see the impact? Or will we respond today? Hear my words. Hear these words. Brothers and sisters, respond to him today. Don't wait until it goes. It's a negative thing. We should be weeping for our sin, not when it impacts us negatively, but because of what it does to our great God. Because we've offended him. Because we've hurt him. We are in need of God's grace. But even if we do all of these things, how long will it last? To the next paragraph. Even if you do all of this perfectly, even if you fulfill all of the law, you will still fall short, don't we? That's what this book is begging us to see. They can't do it. Here's the primary example. It's they're at the high point. They've turned to God. They've repented. And then all of a sudden, crash. Introduction 101 again. Let me remind you how this starts and where it's going. That's what we're going to see next week. Maybe. I don't know. But listen. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Look at me. Our relationship to God is fundamentally different than the relationship these people had with God. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Jesus Christ or the cross of Jesus Christ. If you refuse to understand that, you don't understand that there was a change that took place in Jesus. And he addressed the issue that the judges could not address. Amen. So how is our relationship different to God than it was then? Did you notice how it began? The angel of the Lord went up. Do you remember how this book Remember how the book begins? Judges chapter 1. Let's go back there and look at this. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up? Who shall go up for us, first for us? Who shall go up? Now, God says, Judah shall go up first. Well, we saw how that worked. So now here we are. Who goes up? The angel of the Lord goes up. The angel of the Lord goes up. But this going up ends in weeping. It ends in sadness. The angel of the Lord goes up and there's weeping. Do you remember? Let's look at Exodus 23 once. This text is a foundation text for this text, Exodus 23. And I've been unfair in not reading this for us yet. But let me just lay the groundwork here and see if there's any connection. Excuse me. Exodus 23 verse 20, it says this. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. God says, I will send my messenger before you. Who will go before us? See, as we start the book, the people are asking this question of God, but the screaming answer in the student of the word should be, wait a minute, I thought the angel of the Lord was going up before them. And God says, okay, Judah will go up first. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name, Yahweh, my name is in him. God himself is in this messenger that has been sent before the people. My name is in him. This is God himself. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, his voice and all that I say, it's one and the same, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. What will happen if they don't obey this messenger, if they don't listen to his voice and pay careful attention to the words that he says to them? When my angel goes before you, before you, before you, who will go up first? The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the army of the Lord, the commander of the armies going before us. What are we worried about? And when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They will run away of their own accord. Will there be fighting? They will turn and run. The angel goes before us, and I will send hornets before you. You shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. And we see this ongoing thing, but yet in their delaying, they delay even still longer. Lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you, little by little I will drive them out from before you. In every exchange they should be driven, in other words, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. But now how is the land described in our text? It's described according to the Amorites' possession, the end of chapter 1. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so it is. This is what's come to pass. But notice, the angel of the Lord goes before them. How can the angel of the Lord, by God's own admission, be the one that goes before them, and then later he says, Judah will go before you? How can that be? The only time in history when Judah coincides with the angel of the Lord is when Jesus, from the line of the tribe of Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, stands and goes before us and dies the death that we deserve. And there is weeping, and there is sorrow, but there is hope. He goes before them. He goes before us. And if we're looking to ourselves to be the ones who can fulfill these requirements, we will fall short. He goes before us. Hear me. The only time in history that both of these requirements, Judah and the angel of the Lord, going before the people, going before us, is the man Jesus Christ. God himself goes up before us in battle. But his battle answers that ominous question in a subtle but distinct way. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, his side is going to be pierced for our transgressions. He utters these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is this that you have done? And to that question, we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. God, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Throw yourselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross. Stand before him and worship in awe. He has gone before you and me, and he has uttered the words that we need to hear. Though we have done wrong, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's our only chance. He's our only hope. He's the only one that will put a final end to this cycle that the judges paint so vividly for us. Turn to him And I'm begging you, if you're hearing my voice, don't let this be this little side thing on Sundays. It is an all-consuming throwing yourself at the mercy of Jesus, where we can say, I'm dying to myself, and I'm living unto Jesus Christ. And the life I have, it's not mine, it's Jesus' life. I want to serve him. And he does what they could not do. He transforms us by his Holy Spirit. And then we have true freedom. Freedom that now, when there is that sin knocking at our doors, Jesus Christ and what he has done has given us the freedom to say, no, we are no longer in bondage to sin and death. We have freedom in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would make this hit home, that we would understand the truth. And this episode, this reminder, this summary that we see once again is a summary of who we are. And our only hope is in you, Jesus. We don't know what we're doing. Apart from you, we are lost. We are aimless. We have nothing without you. So we ask that you would stand in our place, that you would shine brightly, that we would look to you, that we would be a people pointing others to you. Lord, transform our hearts. We can't do this. We ask that you would help us to be obedient. Help us to love you in the way we act. But all the more, we pray that you would receive the glory and the honor for what happens in our lives. So we look to you. We trust you. We ask that your Spirit would make this a reality in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, and by his cross and his blood, we leave it in your hands. Amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are so loved by a good God. He's great and awesome. He has done more than you can imagine, more than I can imagine, more than we can even ask. He has done it. Have you turned to him? Do you know him? Are you walking with him? Stop keeping yourself at a distance from him. Begin to listen to him. Turn to him. Respond to him. Weep when he says weep. Turn to him afresh today, brothers and sisters. Let's do this journey together. We are his bride. Exclusively his bride. Thanks be to God. Let's proclaim to the world in action and in deed that we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.